Good morning. It's my great joy and pleasure to welcome all of you to another day of broadcasting from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. And we thank you for tuning in, for watching on through Sermon Audio and Facebook Live. And we pray that today the Lord will bless you and meet with you as we come now to our adult Bible class, and then we move on into the other webcast services as the day proceeds. And we pray that the Lord will come and minister unto all of your hearts. So welcome once again. Thank you for being with us. May the Lord bless you there in your homes as you gather together and you worship him around his own word. Could we bow together and let us pray? Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to his word once again. Our eternal God and our gracious Father in heaven, we come unto thee in the name of thy well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him. We rejoice today in who he is, in his person. We thank thee that he is the eternal Son of the everlasting Father. We bless thee that he has been sent forth into this world, and in the fullness of time came, made of the woman, in order to redeem sinners such as we are, from the fall, from our condemnation, and bring us into that blessed standing with thee. We thank thee for the work, therefore, that he did. And on that basis, we come before thee now at the commencement of another time of Bible study. Indeed, Lord, the beginning of another day of webcasting from this pulpit. And we commend our ways into thy hands. We confess our need of thee. And we pray for the cleansing of the precious blood, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we thank thee that we may look to thee for thy help and for the power of God on this occasion and indeed right through this day. And so, Lord, we commend everything into thy blessed hands. Remember all who are gathered now in their homes, who are meeting to hear the word of God, who've opened up their Bibles already, perhaps, at the book of Hebrews, knowing that we will be coming there. O Lord, minister to them and bless them this day. And may the Spirit of God descend in his fullness and in all his glorious power, taking the things of Christ, showing them unto us, opening up our minds, giving us understanding of these matters that we will consider this very day. O Lord, give us help. We're poor and needy. We commend all into thy care. We pray for the work of God here. We pray for thy help throughout the congregation, all the different needs that are found among your people in their own homes and family life. We think of our elderly and our infirm in nursing homes or in their own homes. Oh, we pray that thou wilt draw near to everyone and give help today. Remember others who are gathering together this day to hear the word of God. We pray for the congregations of our denomination, that thou wilt bless each one of them and all of thy servants. Lord, we pray for others of like mind and like precious faith, that today the word of God will go forth with power. We need the anointing of God upon it. For this we earnestly pray, and we ask, O Lord, that a work will be done. God will be glorified. The Spirit will move, and times of refreshing will be our portion. Remember the young of the congregation. O Lord, we know that ordinarily they would be here in their Bible classes and in their Sunday school rooms, meeting with teachers to hear the word. And we pray that thou wilt bless the children and the youth of our congregation, and may thy hand be upon them. And O Lord, even this day, may their hearts be drawn out after thee. We pray for the Sunday school online that will follow this Bible study, and may help be given there. May the word of God come with power to our little ones, even on this another Lord's Day. So, Father, hear us. Abide with us now, we pray, as we continue in thy holy presence. And may the Spirit of God come down and bless our waiting souls. We ask this all in Christ's name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. I encourage you, invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. You are aware that I have been conducting a study in my Sundays in the Bible class in the book of Hebrews, going on now, actually since the beginning of this season, back in September. And it's a wonderful book, a marvelous book, and it has much to say to us from so many angles, but especially with regard to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 9, open your Bibles there, please, and let's read together in this chapter from verse number 13. Hebrews 9, 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Amen. And God will surely add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Now today I want to focus your minds on verses 14 and 15. And in verse 15 we have this little statement: for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. The concept of the mediator is found throughout the Word of God, both in the Old Testament and of course then in the New Testament. In various ways, God revealed that concept in Old Covenant times, Old Testament times. And in all that he showed, he continually was pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in view in these words as the mediator of the New Testament. And so the concept of the mediator is found throughout the Bible. Then the actual word mediator is found in the New Testament, as we see it here in this verse 15 of Hebrews 9. Now, taking the word itself, in the original language of the New Testament, the Greek language, we find that the word mediator is made up of two other words. One of them means middle or between, and the other means, it's a verb, it means to go. And so literally the word mediator means to go between or to go into the middle. And so a mediator, therefore, is someone who goes between two other parties. And of course, in the whole economy of redemption, those two parties are God and men. They differ completely. They are in contention, the one with the other. And that's all because of man's sin. And therefore, the mediator, this is the whole idea, the whole concept of the mediator in Scripture, the mediator goes between them. He goes into the middle, as it were, as a mediator to stand between them and to reconcile them and represent them one to another. Now the Greek word and its English counterpart, that is the word mediator, the Greek word is found six times in the New Testament. And in every case, we find that the word is employed by the Apostle Paul. And in every case, it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, three of those instances that are found in the use of the word mediator are here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, verse 6, Hebrews 9, 15, as we see it here, and Hebrews 12, and verse number 24. Furthermore, in all three cases in the book of Hebrews, we find that the word mediator is accompanied by the additional word covenant or testament. They really are one and the same. The translation varies or differs, covenant in one hand, testament in the other hand, but the original word signifies this matter of covenant. And so we read, therefore, of Christ, back in Hebrews 8, verse 6, Christ, the mediator of a better covenant that is better than the ceremonial covenant that was brought in back generations before the days in which Paul is writing here in Hebrews. So Hebrews 8, verse 6, the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews 9:15, as we see it before us now, the mediator of the New Testament. But it's the same word, means covenant. And then Hebrews 12:24, the mediator of the new covenant. But what I'm showing you is that since the word mediator and the word covenant are brought together in these three verses, Paul is laying down something very, very important. He is ascribing the word mediator to Jesus Christ, and in doing so, he refers to Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant, the New Testament, and so on. And so he's teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ functions as the mediator between God and men within the framework of the covenant of grace. And he stands in that covenant role between a holy God and sinful men. Now, Christ's singular role, because it is singular, Christ is the only one in the Bible to whom the word covenant is, or the word mediator is actually ascribed. And his role, therefore, is singular. And so his singular role as mediator between God and men is because of his unique person, as he is presented to us in the Scriptures. And we have that great statement in 1 Timothy 2, verse number 5. Here is another place where you find the word mediator, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And the statement is this: for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In essence, this verse presents the truth that Christ is mediator between God and men because he himself is both God and man. And this is a qualification, and I've been emphasizing this in these studies already in the book of Hebrews, but this is a qualification that is indispensable for the person who will mediate between a holy God and sinful men. Furthermore, this indispensable qualification is fulfilled only by our Lord Jesus Christ because of his unique person. He alone is both God and man. If you take the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he is the only one of the three who has taken to himself a human nature, brought into union with his deity, and therefore he is rightly referred to as the God-man because he is both God and man. And I'm saying to you, that is indispensable for the mediator. He must be God and man. And that means, as a consequence of the indispensability of the mediator being both God and man, that means that everyone else is ruled out. It doesn't matter who it is. Both those who preceded Christ, they were types of him. You had men like Moses or Aaron, and they fulfilled a mediatorial role on many occasions. Indeed, every priest of Israel was essentially a mediator. But they were only types. They pointed to the Lord Jesus. They occupied an office which was giving a revelation of one to come and what he would actually be. And so all those in Old Testament days were merely types and forerunners of our Lord Jesus Christ in that particular sense. He alone, even then, was the one recognized by the believing Israelite of old, and even beyond the days of Israel or before the days of Israel by the patriarchs, etc. He was the one who was known to be revealed by God to come and be the mediator, and their hope and trust were in him. Even then, and therefore by their faith in Jesus Christ promised as mediator, they were saved. Then after The Lord, of course, had come. He was revealed as the mediator, and beyond that, his own day, there were no other mediators who were warranted, who had any standing before God. It was Christ and Christ alone. And that means that since the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as before the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of his coming into the world, there is only one mediator. There is no other but Christ himself. And we must really establish that. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, he is the mediator of the New Testament. That sums it up and that seals it. That statement, he is the mediator of the New Testament. But in this text, verse number 15, Paul presents an additional proof that the Lord alone is the mediator of the sinner. Notice the significant words here in verse 15, how the verse actually starts. And they are these, and for this cause he is the mediator. Now the word cause actually means reason. So let's read it that way. And for this reason. And so there's a particular reason in view here in what Paul is writing in verse 14 as to why Christ and no other is the mediator of the sinner. And what is that reason? Well, let's look at verse number 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And it's easily seen. It's stated in verse 14, only the blood of Christ has the potency to purge the conscience of the sinner from, as it's called here, the dead works. And they are the dead works of sin. And so the message is that sinners may trust unreservedly and implicitly in Jesus Christ for salvation because he is the mediator of the New Testament. And the reason why he and he alone is the mediator, for that's the sense of the words, is because his blood, his precious blood, purges from sin. Oh, how clear this is. And what an indictment upon religions and upon men who will put other mediators in between God and men and will point to this one and that one as the one who is able to save or mediate or bring God and men together. No, here is the only mediator, and here is a further reason as to why he's the only mediator, not because only of his person as the God-man, but because of his work. And it's emphasized here in that wonderful statement that the blood of Christ purges the conscience from the dead works of sin to serve the living God. Christ is the only mediator, therefore, between God and men because his blood deals effectively with sin. That's my line of thought here in this study today. He's the mediator because his blood deals effectively with sin. There are three reasons why. Christ's blood deals effectively with sin because of its purity. Now look again at verse 14. And notice from that verse that the Lord offered himself without spot to God. The point is made that this reference to his sinlessness, his spotlessness, is inseparably connected with the teaching of the text that the Lord's blood purges the sinner's conscience. And that is a marvelous and a wonderful fact that is brought before us in this verse 14. The blood of Christ purges the conscience. It goes to the very conscience of the sinner. In all its saving value, in all its cleansing power, in all its meritorious potency, and it removes the guilt that's there in the conscience of the sinner, the guilt that's felt, the guilt that is known within the conscience, it removes it. And so it's made absolutely clear that the effectiveness of Christ's blood to deal with sin is because of the purity of that precious blood. And the purity of that blood is brought out in those words that the Lord offered himself without spot to God. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that there is no sin in Jesus Christ. I have covered this in the study in Hebrews already. Just remind you of it. I'll turn you to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment and bring you back to a couple of verses there that are wonderful. They're well known. They're often quoted. But let's not miss their emphasis. Let's not miss what Peter is doing in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And he says this, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, sinful things, that which decays, that which has no intrinsic lasting value really." He actually mentions silver and gold, the very metals upon which men will set their hearts and for which they will die themselves and they will have others die. And Peter is telling us here that silver and gold are corruptible, they're worthless, really, in the final analysis. And he says, "You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation." That is, from your sinful heart. That's what he's talking about. What you've inherited, as he says, by tradition from your fathers. What can wash away the sin of a man's life and the sin of a man's soul? Well, he tells us here, it's not silver and gold. We're not redeemed by such items. But with what? Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And again, the scripture underlines the purity of Jesus Christ, but in doing so, it links together his pure person with his precious blood. And therefore, we've been shown here that the blood of Jesus Christ is incorruptible blood. And the purity of the blood is one of the reasons why the blood deals effectively with sin. We need a redeeming, a cleansing from our sin, which can only be obtained by that which is itself without sin, and that is found alone in Jesus Christ and in his blood. You see, there is the purity of his person. If you go back to Hebrews 9:14, it says that the Lord offered himself without spot. That simply means that in Jesus Christ there was no trace of sin. It brings in the whole matter of the Lord's wonderful person. And I've already mentioned that he is the God-man. And this is a vital issue for you to understand and take home to your heart today. Because he's God and man, then what he was as God and what he became as man is marked by absolute purity. Indeed, men and women, let me say to you today, brethren and sisters, by what we call impeccability, Jesus Christ not only was without sin, without spot, but Jesus Christ could not sin. That's what impeccability is all about. And that is one of the hallmarks of true Reformed and Protestant theology. The impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ because of his person. It is blasphemy to say that Christ could have sinned because he could not sin. For he had an impeccable humanity. And his precious blood belongs to that humanity. That humanity that came into union with deity and therefore not only did not sin, but was lifted to a new level, that humanity, and could not sin through its union with deity. Now, God cannot sin. So here's God coming together, coming together with humanity by taking a human nature, which means that that humanity is elevated. It remains humanity, but it's elevated to a level of impeccability. That's what the Bible teaches. That is why his precious blood is just that. It is precious blood. It is blood that belongs to one who himself was without sin and indeed could not sin. And for that reason, the blood that is the saving power of our souls and the cleansing virtue that we require is blood that is without sin, and therefore it's effective in dealing with sin. understand that today. There is the purity of his person in verse 14, and then there's the purity in verse 14 of his presentation. Because verse 14 does refer to the Lord offering himself. Look at it again, verse 14 of Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God, offered himself without spot to God. So notice here that the Lord offered himself. He made the offering. It says that he offered. So he is the priest in view here. He's making an offering. But the point is, he offered himself. So he's also the victim. He's the sacrifice. And the presentation that he made is characterized by purity, as the words clearly indicate. And so here's the purity of not only his person, but his presentation. The presentation that he made at the cross. Because the Lord did present himself. He offered himself. It was a sacrificial death. It was a death in which he was giving his life. A death in which he was presenting himself unto God for sin. And therefore, the purity of that person and the purity of that presentation are clearly brought together in these marvelous words. Notice here that he offered himself by the Spirit. So there's the agency of the Spirit here. He offered himself, we're told, through the eternal Spirit. Now in his entire life, of course, as the mediator, as the God-man coming into this world, the Lord was filled with the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And here he is now, according to verse 14, here he is now at the cross. He's at Calvary. And there on the cross, he offered himself, as it says, by the eternal Spirit. What a description of the Holy Ghost that is. The eternal Spirit. He's the eternal Spirit because he is God the Holy Ghost. Only God has this attribute of eternity. And here is the eternal Spirit. But he was upon Christ there at the cross. And since it was by the Spirit, as we're told here, for it says through, that can be read by, through or by the eternal Spirit, that the Lord offered himself at Calvary, then the offering that he was making by the agency of the Holy Spirit was marked by purity. The Holy Ghost would not put a stamp on anything less than absolute purity. The Spirit's role in the death of Christ signified the Savior's moral fitness to be the sacrifice for sin, both in his being as the God-man and in his life that he had lived, that life that is now being given. And therefore the blood that he shed is blood that has this effectiveness to deal with sin, as we notice how it was presented by the agency of the Spirit. And then, of course, the purity of the blood and the purity of his presentation at the cross is also signified not only by the agency of the Spirit, but by the acceptance of the sacrifice. It says here that he offered himself without spot to God. When it says to God, yes, we think of the Father, God the Father. He is called the Father because he stands as the representative of the Godhead within the eternal Trinity. That's why he has that name. The first person of the Godhead has the name Father given to him in the Bible because he stands as the representative of the eternal Trinity and the divine Trinity. And therefore, Christ is offering up himself as a sacrifice unto the Father. All of the holiness and justice belonging to the Father in his position within the Trinity of divine persons as the representative of the Godhead and the will of the Godhead and the mind of the Godhead, that only a sacrifice without sin, without spot, without blemish will make the payment for the sins of men. And so there is the acceptance of the sacrifice. And this is the wonderful thing. The sacrifice that is Christ himself, as he offered himself, the sacrifice was accepted because the sacrifice was without spot. It was absolutely pure. And this, of course, was typified in the Old Testament days. All the animals that were brought were examined carefully. That's why you read of them being not only killed, but then they were cut into pieces. The priest would examine them if there was any blemish, any disease, anything within the flesh of the animal. It was discarded, teaching the vital truth that the great sacrifice that was yet to come would be without spot, would be without blemish. And therefore, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was marked by purity. The whole sacrifice he offered, his entire being marked by purity. But the focus here is on the blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? And why is that? Why is the emphasis here upon the superlative nature of the blood of Christ? It's because the one who gave the blood and shed the blood was without spot, and therefore God was well pleased with it and accepted it on behalf of sinners. And that is why, therefore, as this verse teaches, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is effective alone. It is effective to deal with sin. That is why he is the mediator. His blood deals effectively with sin because of its purity. His blood, secondly and quickly, deals effectively with sin because of its propitiation. Verse 14 states that the blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works. As I already intimated, those are the dead works of our sins. That's simply what it means. The sins of men are dead works because sin is characterized by death, corruption, and defilement. Now, when we think about sin and the practice of sin, people don't know this. They don't understand this. That all that they're doing is marked by death. They think they're enjoying themselves. They think they're really alive. They think that they're having a wonderful time as they live in pursuit of their ungodliness and their carnal manner of living and their sin. And all the while, what they are pursuing, the very sins that they are perpetrating, are marked by death, corruption, and eventually eternal ruin. There's nothing that is living, nothing that is commendable, nothing that is good, even in the least, when we come to examine sin. It's marked by death and ruin. And therefore, a propitiation is needed to bring satisfaction. That's what the word propitiation means. Satisfaction, appeasement. It is required in order for that sin to be dealt with. Notice here that it is said to be the conscience that is purged. Now the conscience is that inward God-given monitor or witness with respect to the law of God and our failure to obey that law. For that's what sin is. It's the transgression of the law. And therefore the conscience has the ability to discern between right and wrong, and the ability to produce self-accusation when sin has been committed. And that self-accusation is the feeling of guilt. Oh yes, a man is guilty every time he sins, but he may not know it. He may not feel it. But when conscience begins to work, then the feeling that he's guilty, the awareness that he's guilty, comes home to him. And he can have a conscience that is tormenting him, raging within him. It's the seat of this feeling of his own guiltiness. He's already guilty. But it's in the conscience that the feeling and the emotion of guilt is actually lodged. And there it awakens. There it's aroused, that feeling of guilt. And he finds himself within himself being charged. His soul is charged with guilt. And he's reminded that he's not in a fit state to approach a holy God. And so what he needs is the effectiveness that's found in Christ's blood in its dealing with sin, because in that precious blood there is the propitiation of the wrath of God, the satisfaction of the justice of God, and therefore it is the blood that purges the conscience from the dead works of sin. The word purge simply means to cleanse. Literally, it signifies to cleanse from physical stains, such as as the Bible shows in the case of vessels that were used by the Jews in their ceremonies, and they had to be purged and had to be cleansed in that sense. But morally, the word purge, as it's used here, it's used in a moral sense. It denotes the cleansing away of sin's guilty stain that pollutes the soul. And sin does pollute the soul, leaves the soul guilty, and as I'm showing you here, with the awareness of guilt and the consciousness of guilt. And so it is the blood of Jesus Christ that purges away the guilt of sin, so that the sinner is conscious that he is no longer condemned. His conscience is delivered from this feeling of guilt when the blood of Christ is applied. The merit of it, the value of it, is applied to that man's soul, to that man's inward being. That's exactly what happens. Unto him, the revelation says, Revelation 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In Hebrews 10, look at verse number 2 quickly. Hebrews 10, verse number 2. The final part of that verse says this: the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. This is a reference to the Old Testament and to the Jews who brought their offerings, and if those offerings had really taken away sin, then once they had been sprinkled, that is, the Israelites had been sprinkled with the blood, they would have had no more conscience of sins. Now notice the words here. It does not mean that the person washed and purged is no more conscious of having sinned, but rather the words "no more conscience of sin" signifies freedom from the terrifying sense of what is deserved. Namely, this is deliverance from the imputation of guilt onto the sinner. And you see, if those Old Testament sacrifices had saved anybody, once the Israelite was purged or sprinkled with the blood, he would have had no more awareness, consciousness, I deserve eternal ruin and everlasting death, because that would have been gone. But the whole point is that Paul is making, animal blood could not do that. And now he's back here in Hebrews 9, he's actually showing it's the blood of Christ that removes effectively, because the blood propitiates God's wrath, this consciousness, this conscience of deserving the wrath of God, the curse of God, because the conscience testifies to the fact that the blood of Christ has secured peace. And once we trust in Christ, we have peace with God, and we experience peace in our conscience. Oh, how many a sinner during the night gone by has tossed and turned over the memory of sin. That inward monitor at work. This deed, the other deed, those words, those acts of wickedness, all churning through the inward being, and nothing to remove that awful guilt. And here's God's answer. Here is why Christ alone is the mediator, because his blood effectively deals with sin because of its purity and because of its propitiatory value. And then I must close with this final little statement. Christ's blood deals effectively with sin because of its power. Look at the end of verse number 14, where it says in these words, to serve the living God. Now bring it all together. The Lord's the only mediator for his blood, so purges the sinner's being from sin's guilt and pollution that he is then enabled to serve the living God. That's the power of the blood of Christ. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. I quote from the old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that particular verse hits the nail on the head. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. And so the blood deals effectively with sin because of its power. It sets men free from their sin in order to serve the living God. What a tremendous and a wondrous word this is for your heart today, my friend. Christian, see that Christ alone is the mediator of the New Testament. For this reason, because of his blood that deals effectively with sin, because of its purity, its propitiation, and its power. John Calvin, with this I close, John Calvin once said this, "This is the end of our purgation, our being purged. For we are not washed by Christ that we may plunge ourselves again into new filth, but that our purity may serve to glorify God." Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we commend to thee all that has been brought from these verses, praying that the Holy Spirit will use the word today for the glory of God and for the exaltation of Christ, and as well for the blessing of thy people, to encourage them, to help them, to be a means of building them up. Work through thy word, we pray. Use it for thy glory. And bless us in what comes now. Bless the Sunday School online. Remember the word Mr. Stewart will bring. Bless them in the morning service. And use them for thy glory. And be with us again in the evening. We pray of thee. We ask all this for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.